Last week we looked at Christ's entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Today we'll be looking at his death and resurrection. There are two aspects of Jesus' work as the promised Christ, as the Messiah. That's his humiliation and his exaltation. What happened with the events of Palm Sunday were part of his humiliation. Here's how the Baptist Catechism describes that key part of Jesus' work as the promised Christ. And notice how his humiliation kind of goes down like stair steps. Christ's humiliation consisted in his being born, and that in a low condition, made under the law, undergoing the miseries of this life, the wrath of God, the cursed death of the cross, and being buried and continuing under the power of death for a time. Included in that undergoing the miseries of this life would be the things that happened even on Palm Sunday. He entered Jerusalem in a very public way, even though he knew the Jewish leaders had vowed to kill him. It included being hailed by many as he entered, even though they seemed to have little or no understanding of really who he was or what he was going to accomplish for them. It would include the fact that even the disciples did not comprehend what was going on. It included the fact of having the Son of God enter while riding on a borrowed donkey and he couldn't even afford a saddle. But as we see in the definition of his humiliation, there was still much he had to endure in that Passion Week. He would endure the wrath of God. He would endure the cursed death of the cross. The eternal God would be buried and continue under the power of death for a time. We'll see those things in the scripture that we're looking at today in the Gospel of Luke. But we'll also see that Christ's salvation work did not end with the completion of his humiliation. After his humiliation was accomplished, then we see his exaltation. His exaltation which continues to this day and into eternity. His exaltation is like stair steps going up. Here's how the Baptist Catechism describes Christ's exaltation. It says, Christ's exaltation consists in his rising again from the dead on the third day, in ascending up into heaven, in sitting at the right hand of God, and in coming to judge the world at the last day. Christ's resurrection is the first step in his exaltation, and it's the exaltation that includes the fact that he is the reigning Savior King. He is the Lord of all. We will start today, though, looking at Christ's humiliation. The passage that we will be focusing on is Luke 23, verse 44 through 24, verse 12. These verses pick up after Christ has been handed over to Pilate by the Sanhedrin to be crucified. Pilate had him scourged. Jesus carried his cross to Golgotha. He was nailed to the cross by the Roman soldiers. Those watching, especially the Jewish leaders, were mocking him as he suffered the painful and shameful death of the cross. So let's read these verses, starting in verse 44. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes. And on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, They came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them, both in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words, and returned from the tomb, and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now there were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. But these words appeared to them as nonsense, and they would not believe them. But Peter got up and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings only, and he went away to his home, marveling at what had happened. There's three things we're going to focus on this morning from this passage. First, we will look at the miraculous events that God caused to take place as Christ was crucified. Second, we're going to consider faithful followers, the faithful followers of Christ who played very important roles in these hard events of Christ's humiliation. And then finally, we're going to see how the events surrounding Christ's resurrection are just great reminders to us of how salvation is the work of God to which man adds nothing. So, first we see this. God ordained that miraculous events would accompany Jesus' death to further emphasize the significance of what was taking place. Jesus was rejected, he was mocked, he was treated as a criminal. He died a cursed death, but he died as one who was perfectly righteous and holy in every sense of the word. He was dying as a substitute for sinners. He suffered the punishment that we ought to have endured for the sins that we have committed. In verses 44 to 48, we see the Father did several things that were intended to call attention to the great importance and uniqueness of Christ's death. And Luke mentions there's some others, but Luke mentions two of these miraculous events, the darkness and the tearing of the veil in the temple. So as we consider these events, we need to see what God was communicating through these things. So first is this, the darkness that fell over the land for 3 hours was both a judgment and a call to recognize the gravity of Christ's crucifixion. Look back at 44, first part of 45. It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. This is a very simple statement for a really extraordinary event. Right in the middle of the day, from noon until 3 o'clock, when the sun was at its highest, there was darkness. This was not a solar eclipse. This was not a bad storm coming in and clouds being there. This was God causing thick darkness while the Son of God was dying on the cross. So what was God communicating with this? Well, I would say two things. First, it was a pronouncement of God's judgment, especially on the Jewish nation. In the Old Testament, supernatural darkness is associated with God's judgment. In Amos 8, verse 9, it says this, "It will come about in that day, declares the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight." Amos relates this darkness to what he describes as the day of the Lord. Now, the ultimate application of the day of the Lord really is the final judgment when Christ returns. But there are other applications of the day of the Lord that are made when God brings about significant actions as far as his judgment is concerned before that day, oftentimes on various cities or nations. And even that is called the day of the Lord. As a matter of fact, the prophet Malachi speaks of the great and terrible day of the Lord, and he's talking about Christ's first coming. We usually don't use those terms when we think about Christ's first coming, the great and terrible day of the Lord. That wouldn't look good on a Christmas card. But that's how Malachi describes it. Christ was coming to provide salvation, but in the process, judgment was pronounced on those who would not believe. For them, it was the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's what's happening here in Luke 23. Jesus Christ is suffering on the cross as the Lamb of God, the substitute for our sin. He's providing salvation for all who will believe. But at the same time, people are being condemned for not receiving him, for not believing that he was the Messiah. So this darkness is speaking of God's judgment, especially on the Jewish people who had rejected him at that time. But secondly, the darkness was meant to cause the people involved in Christ's crucifixion to recognize the truth of what was actually taking place. I mean, a total darkness that has no natural causes at all is going to get your attention. And it came directly, like I said, from the hand of God. Well, in light of the fact that Jesus has admitted to being the Son of God, he admitted to being the Messiah, this kind of thing, this darkness happening while he's being crucified, would cause anybody to pause and reconsider what they have just done and what they're a part of. I mean, it should cause you to tremble before this expression of God's judgment. Well, there's no mention of anything that happened during those 3 hours of darkness. I mean, you might expect widespread repentance. That didn't happen. One of the main things we do see here is what a hard heart of unbelief looks like. It would be obvious that this darkness was God's judgment, but it had little effect. John Calvin calls this a spirit of stupidity and giddiness. It's the same spirit that would cause a person to see a miracle, to hear a gospel sermon, or be confronted with their sin and not be moved at all. It only proves to confirm the unbelievers in their sin. But we do see some encouraging reactions. Just after Jesus died, we see this in verse 46 to 48. Jesus was crying out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. The centurion mentioned is probably the one really who had overseen really every aspect of Christ's crucifixion from the beginning. He saw how Jesus endured the mocking. He saw his humility in enduring the insults of the religious leaders. He saw the 3 hours of darkness in the middle of the day. And then he saw Jesus die. He began to praise God and recognize that Jesus was completely innocent. We don't know exactly the nature of his confession, but one thing that's clear is that this Gentile understood more than the religious leaders did about what was going on, about who this man was. It also seems that the crowds who had been watching Jesus die, some probably were participating. There was lots of mocking going on. Some of them, a number of them, were pricked to the heart by seeing what they had just witnessed as the crucifixion of a man who didn't deserve it. And in some way they recognized they were a part of this. So praise God for a conscience that is not so hardened that a person can't actually feel shame for a wrong that they've done. These people seem to have felt some shame. The other miraculous event is mentioned in verse 45, and that's that the veil of the temple was torn in two. So we see here that the tearing of the veil of the temple was both a warning of the coming destruction of the temple, and a visual demonstration that through Christ anyone could be in right fellowship with God. So its purpose was similar to that of the 3 hours of darkness that began at noon. This sign would be something that would surely cause great fear in the hearts of the priests and the Levites there in the temple area. It would show them the evil nature of their rejection of the Messiah that the Lord had been promising for centuries. He had come and then rejected him. Earlier during Passion Week, Jesus had prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed because of the sin and unbelief of the Jewish people. And it's interesting to note that the verse that I read to you earlier from Amos about the sun going down at noon was actually quoted by Jesus when he was speaking of the coming destruction of the temple. And the tearing of the veil was to be seen as a confirmation of that prophecy of the destruction of the temple to come. At the death of Jesus, there would no longer be any need for sacrifices to be made by the priest. Jesus' sacrifice was the final fulfillment of all these sacrifices. There would no longer be any need for the high priest to go into the Holy of Holies through the veil once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus finished that work of atonement himself. So the torn veil was a warning of the coming destruction of the temple and the end of the Jewish age. But the torn veil also meant that anyone, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, child or adult, could come directly into God's presence through faith in Christ. No one needs a priest because Jesus Christ is our great high priest. It's by the blood of Christ that we are enabled to enter the very holiest of the holy place and live in full fellowship with God through Christ. So these two miraculous events were given by God just to emphasize the central importance of what was happening when the Messiah was crucified. Second main thing we see in these verses is this: God used several faithful followers of Christ in key ways to affirm the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. First one we'll look at is Joseph of Arimathea. Verses 49 to 54 says, "All these acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. And a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. It was the preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin." So from these verses, we see this next point. Joseph of Arimathea took a necessary and holy risk, a holy risk to make sure that Jesus Christ was properly buried. Joseph was a prominent member of the council, which was the Sanhedrin. This is the group that put Jesus on trial, sent him to Pilate, saying that he deserved death because he committed treason. Luke tells us that Joseph was a good and righteous man, and he did not consent to what they had done. In John's gospel, he describes Joseph as a disciple of Jesus, but he was a secret one because he was afraid of the Jews. I mean, he was well known. That would put him in an even more precarious position because of his faith in Christ, since the rest of the council was so hostile toward Christ. But it was at this crucial time that Joseph of Arimathea made his allegiance to Jesus Christ known. Jesus was crucified on a Friday. The next day was the Sabbath day. Jewish day started at 6 o'clock p.m. So that meant that the Sabbath would start at 6 o'clock p.m. on Friday afternoon. We're told here that Jesus died at the sixth hour, which would be 3 o'clock p.m. in the afternoon. In three more hours, the Sabbath would begin. Joseph is concerned that Jesus' body not be allowed to stay on the cross on the Sabbath day. We're told in verse 54 that the day before the Sabbath was called Preparation Day. That was the day in which you were supposed to prepare your heart, to prepare your life, to honor God on his day, on the Sabbath. We see in verse 51, Joseph is described as one who was waiting for the kingdom of God. That meant that he was waiting in faith for the fulfillment of the prophecies related to the Messiah. And the fact that he became a disciple of Jesus means that he recognized that Jesus was the fulfillment of those prophecies. I don't know what Joseph believed about the resurrection of Jesus. We see in Luke 24 that no one was expecting Jesus to rise from the dead. So he was surely quite shaken by his death. But he continued to honor Christ by taking care of his dead body. And it was his faith that carried him through this very discouraging time. His faith also enabled him to take a necessary and holy risk. See, when a person was executed by the Roman government, they not only lost their life, they lost their property, and they lost the right of burial. It was not uncommon for a body to be left on the cross to rot or to be eaten by birds and other animals. The release of a body for burial was based solely on the generosity of the magistrate who was in charge. Usually, if relatives of the condemned man asked for the body, it would be given to them. But if a person was executed for treason, it would not be given. So the very fact that Pilate did give Jesus' body to Joseph for burial tells us that he did not believe Jesus was guilty of what the Sanhedrin said he was guilty of. He was not guilty of treason. There was no one to ask for Jesus' body. Jesus' mother was there at the crucifixion. But it seems John, and of course you may remember that Jesus actually gave John the responsibility to take care of his mother. John was the only disciple that was there. So what it seems is after Jesus died, that John went ahead and took Mary away and began what Jesus had told him to do to take care of his mother. The other disciples were not at the crucifixion. Joseph was taking a big risk. He was keeping his faith secret and going to Pilate to ask for the body would identify him as a follower of Christ. He would lose his position in the Sanhedrin. He could easily lose his life over this. But he gathered up his courage, took a holy risk, and God honored it. Couple things behind why he did this. Deuteronomy 21 says the body of an executed criminal should not be allowed to hang on a tree overnight. And also we've seen a number of things here where the Sabbath was honored, rightly so, and keeping the Sabbath day holy, I'm sure, was a big part of Joseph's decision to do what he did. But he had to act quickly. Like I said, Jesus died at 3 o'clock. The Sabbath started at 6 o'clock, so the most they had was 3 hours. As a rich man, he very likely had some servants who could help him. Otherwise, I don't know how he could accomplish it all by himself to take him down off the cross, prepare his body, transport it, and so forth. Well, God used this act of faith by Joseph in at least two ways. First, it was a fulfillment of biblical prophecy. Isaiah 53:9 says this of the Messiah. His grave was assigned with wicked men because of he died as a criminal. Yet he was with a rich man in his death. So as a condemned criminal, Roman law considered Jesus to have no rights as far as a proper burial. Joseph's work changed all that and fulfilled prophecy. A second way that God used Joseph was to confirm that Jesus actually died. Pilate confirmed this. He asked the centurion if Jesus was dead to confirm that. So Joseph saw that his body was prepared for burial. Then he buried him in his own tomb. So Jesus had to be dead. He had to be buried in order to give credence to the resurrection from the dead. And also he had to die because the wages of sin is death. If Jesus did all the miracles, did all the amazing teachings, died, but he was not buried, you can't be forgiven, and I can't either. He had to die, and he had to be buried. I mean, these were the final aspects of Christ's humiliation, and they had to take place to prepare him for exaltation. God also used several women in key ways. This is starting in verse 55 of chapter 23, and I'm going to go ahead and read through verse 10 again. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now they were Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary, the mother of James. Also the other women with them were telling these things to the apostles. So what we see here is this. Several women who were committed disciples of Christ took the lead in caring for Jesus' body and giving testimony regarding his resurrection. So these women were obviously committed followers of Christ. Some of their names are mentioned in verse 10. Mary Magdalene is the one that was especially known as a notorious sinner. We are told in Luke chapter 8 that she was possessed by seven demons. So she was known for her sinful ways. But the Lord Jesus radically transformed her life. In fact, all these women were committed disciples of Christ. And they, along with some others, were there when Jesus was crucified. They were looking back from a distance. They weren't being involved with the scoffers and those kind of things, those kind of people. And of course, as we said, other than John, none of the men who followed Jesus were there. They were apparently hiding out of fear. So it was the women who saw Jesus die. They also saw that Joseph buried him, saw where he buried him. Well, they come to his tomb on Sunday morning with spices to anoint his body. And when they arrived, they were the first ones who realized that the tomb was empty. They were perplexed. Two angels spoke to them and said, where is it here? They said, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here. Remember what he spoke to you, saying the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and then on the third day rise again." So when the angel reminded them of Jesus' words, says they remembered, they believed that he was risen from the dead, and they leave to go tell the apostles this amazing news. So these women witnessed the death and the burial of resurrection, the final two aspects of his humiliation. They also witnessed the first part of his exaltation in seeing that he had risen from the dead. This is huge. Each one of these things are basic points of the gospel. Jesus died. He really died. As a confirmation of his death, he was buried. If these two things were not confirmed by witnesses, then there would be real problems saying that the resurrection had happened. The Apostle Paul makes it clear how central these events are to the gospel. This is 1 Corinthians 15, 1-4. Paul says, "I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Then he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." How do we know those things are true? We don't know it because of the disciples. They didn't see it happen. It was these ladies. That's how we know it's true. So anytime the gospel is proclaimed, it's an acknowledgement of the importance of these women who were faithful followers of Christ. Now for our last main point, I want to look at several things we can learn about salvation through the truth of the resurrection. Point three, the resurrection of Jesus Christ confirms that salvation is the work of God to which man adds nothing. So salvation is of the Lord from its beginning, its application in history, and its application in our own lives. It's of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. So let's look at some of the ways that this is emphasized for us in these verses. First is this. Christ's resurrection took place on the day after a very sad Sabbath day of rest. Verse 56 says, "On the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment." Think about what that Sabbath day would be like for a follower of Christ. I mean, you would be beyond sad. You would be devastated about what just happened to the Savior. On top of that, I mean, there's a hopelessness. This was the Messiah, right? He's dead. On top of that, the priest who had the blood of Jesus on their hands, going about their Sabbath responsibilities just like they always had. But you're confused, you're fearful, probably mad. And there is nothing that you could do about it. Everything was out of your hands. You could do nothing about it. On top of that, by definition, the Sabbath is a day of rest. Even now, by the way, that rest is a reminder to us that God is in charge and we aren't. It's His work, not ours. We can easily get to the place that we somehow feel that we are indispensable. That's not to deny that God has given each of us important roles in life, important roles in the church. But the day of rest is a reminder that it's God's work and not yours and not mine. Salvation is of the Lord. He knew exactly what He had decreed and promised and what was going to take place on Sunday morning. The people's sadness, their confusion, their helplessness, their hopelessness had no effect on what God was about to do. Nothing. That's because salvation is of the Lord. It was then and it is now. Second, Christ clearly promised that He would rise again, but it seems that no one expected it. Jesus had told His disciples several times before He ever got to Jerusalem that He would not only be crucified, but He would also be raised from the dead. We read, there's one of the passages we read last week from Mark 10, 33 and 34. Here's what He said just before they were going into Jerusalem. He says, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death and will hand Him over to the Gentiles. They will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him. And 3 days later, He will rise again." He made these things very clear to the disciples. The women were following close by, so they surely read, and you can tell the way they responded to the angel. They remembered it as well. They had heard this. They knew this as well. They knew this promise. And the angels, as I said, at the tomb reminded them of Jesus' words. But in spite of this, no one was expecting what happened on Sunday morning. The women were clearly expecting Jesus to still be dead when they went to the tomb. And then when they told the disciples what they had seen and heard, the disciples thought it was nonsense. Jesus' followers were not abounding in faith at this moment. But that didn't stop the promises from coming true. God had decreed that Jesus Christ would be crucified. He would be buried and then raised from the dead. It was going to happen whether men and women believed it or not. This reminds us again, salvation is of the Lord. No one can work out a way of salvation on their own. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who saves. A third thing to notice is this. The Lord took care of hindrances to the women's plans before they even knew about them. The ladies prepared spices, perfumes for Christ's body after seeing Him buried by Joseph. And then on Sunday, the first day of the week at dawn, they came to the tomb with the spices that they had prepared. As His followers, they were so focused on honoring Jesus by anointing His body, they did not even consider how they were going to move the stone away from the tomb to do it. But there was another problem. Besides the stone in front of the tomb, Luke doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us that there were actually some people who did remember Jesus' promise to rise again from the dead. It was the chief priests and the Pharisees. They're the ones who remembered. They talked to Pilate about their concerns that the disciples might try to steal the body and then tell everybody He had actually risen from the dead. So A seal was placed on the tomb to make it secure. There was also an armed guard of soldiers stationed at the tomb. Now, the women didn't know about this because that happened after they had seen what Joseph had done. But it was another serious hindrance to their plans. Matthew tells us there was a severe earthquake that occurred when the angel of the Lord descended from heaven. He rolled away the stone, the guards were terrified, and they ran away. This is another example of salvation being of the Lord. Even before the women even knew about these problems, God had taken care of them. It's also encouragement for us as well. When we're praying about difficult situations, not sure exactly how this is going to turn out, how that's going to turn out, what's going to happen, God isn't unaware of the problems that we're concerned about, that we're praying about. And even when we don't see any tangible evidence that God has answered our prayer, He's at work. He's at work in ways that you can't even imagine. Here's a fourth example of God taking full responsibility and providing for our salvation. That's this. God sent His angels to give a clear interpretation of the events the women witnessed. This is in verses 2 through 8. The work had been done. Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead. But God doesn't allow the people just to look at the circumstances of the event and figure out for themselves what had happened. He not only raised Jesus from the dead, just like He promised, but He also provides angels to give a clear interpretation to the women of what they were seeing. Just because the tomb was empty doesn't automatically mean that Jesus was raised from the dead. It just simply raises the question, what happened to the body? Well, God sent His messengers to make everything clear. The angel first says this, "Why are you seeking the living one among the dead?" He, of course, is speaking of Jesus Christ, the one who is the great source of life, the one who described Himself as the resurrection and the life. This is meant to remind them of who Jesus is. Yes, He died, but remember, He's the living one. Remember? It's meant to build up their faith. Second, they say this, "He's not here, but He's risen." So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, like we say, it is crucial to the salvation of men. God not only raises Jesus from the dead, but He also gives a clear revelation so that it cannot be possibly misunderstood. Again, all this reminds us, salvation is the work of God to which man adds nothing. Finally, we see this. God used the women to communicate the good news to the apostles. They were slow to believe, but the Lord gave Peter hope. So it was the women who went to tell the apostles about the resurrection. Mark says that the angel, in his gospel, says it was the angel who instructed them to do this. Now, if you think about it, the disciples really had every reason to think that they were no longer in good standing with Jesus. They had run away when He had been arrested. And of course, Peter went even further and denied that he even knew who Jesus even was. But all the disciples, including Peter, were to be told of the Lord's resurrection. But we see in verse 11 that when they heard the news of the women, it sounded like nonsense to them. They would not believe that Jesus really was alive. But we know that their unbelief didn't stop Jesus. I mean, He later made, if you keep on reading the rest of the Gospels, several personal appearances to the disciples to ensure and to build their faith so that they would know for certainty that He had risen from the dead. But when you get down to it, really, here the disciples were no help at all. It was just nonsense to them. But this didn't hinder the Lord in the least. That's because salvation is of the Lord. We do see the Lord arousing hope in Peter. He personally, after he heard this, everybody else was disbelieving. You can see the wheels turning in Peter's mind. He personally ran to the tomb to see for himself. He saw that the tomb was empty. He marveled at what he saw. It seems that a seed of faith was planted in him. I mean, God is gracious. This was the one who had been most vehement in rejecting the Lord. And he's the one the Spirit especially graciously worked in. We all have a great many failures in our life. We have all fallen short of what God has called us to do, every one of us. But salvation is of grace. God begins his work, this salvation work, in people who were under sin, who were under his judgment. And once he brings us to Christ by faith, once we are in Christ, we can be certain that nothing will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Our Savior not only humbled himself to pay the price for our sins with his death, but he also has been raised from the dead. He has been exalted to fully accomplish the salvation of all who will believe. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Lord, we thank you so much for the things that we're reminded of on this day. And as have mentioned a number of times, we are reminded of your resurrection every Sunday. Every Sunday, we're meant to remember the fact that our Savior is a risen Savior. But Lord, there is something special about remembering these things and reminding ourselves of what actually took place. So thank you, Lord, for these reminders of that, who our Savior is. Because no matter how much we've grown in our Christian life, we still blow it. We still sin. We still doubt. We still can get very discouraged. We can still be downcast. There's all kinds of things that are there. But well, Lord, we thank you that you're the one who has begun that good work of salvation in us, and you're the one who will complete it. So thank you for working in our lives the way that you work. Thank you that you are our risen King. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, then no better day to do that than Resurrection Sunday. A prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I'm one of the main reasons Jesus had to die is because of my sin. So I recognize that I'm a sinner. Lord, but I also recognize that you paid the price for sin, that you are the risen Savior, and I want to receive you as my Savior. I need it. And I commit my life to you as the one who will be my Lord for the rest of my days. If you want to talk about that commitment in more detail, you can make a note on your tear-off from the bulletin, or those who are watching online can reach out to us through the website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray.